I'll get to my attire in a minute. I had a lot of questions when I walked in. They said, it's Blue Shirt Sunday, and what are you wearing? It's like, I don't know. It's the only thing I had clean in the drawer. Of course, I'm sure it's just random. Anyways, because I always wear concert tees. We'll come back to that hopefully before the end of the message. We've been in a series called The Odd One Out, and we began a couple weeks ago looking at the true definition of holiness. Isn't just about being free from sin, but it's also about understanding the love of God, which is why when John is first describing who Jesus is in the Gospel of John, he writes off in the very opening chapter, he says, and we have beheld his glory. He says, you know, the Word was made flesh and has dwelt among us. He's been here. We saw God for who he is. We beheld him. We got to see God revealed to us. And he says, and Jesus was full of grace and truth. Truth is where you call sin a sin, but grace is where you love people regardless of their sin. And Jesus lived in that tension between those two things of grace and truth. And it was a bombshell to the religious world. And we continue to this day to struggle with this understanding of grace and truth and the tension that happens between them. And then last week we looked at how the more we become like God, the more we're able to see as God sees. And when you begin to see through the lens that God sees, a lens of grace, it changes how you see yourself and how you think about your own sin, and it also changes how you see other people in the midst of their sins. That's what we looked at last week. This morning, though, I want to kind of go back and kind of look deeper at this tension between grace and truth and the why it is. The whole reason why I did this series to begin with was to sort of answer the question of if the model that Jesus gave for us and the things that Jesus taught us was all about leaving the 99 to go after the one. And you look at the stories of the Gospels about Jesus. He is always with the tax collectors, the sinners. In his discipleship group, you've got a tax collector, a sinner. You've got a rebel. You've got Peter, who says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man, I'm a commoner, you shouldn't be anywhere near me. You've got female prostitutes who are following him around, breaking jars of perfume over his feet. It's just a very odd crowd, to say the least. But that's what Jesus modeled for us, and that's what Jesus taught. Yet, if you look at the modern church, I think it's fair to say the odd one out in our culture does not feel comfortable coming to the church. I don't think they've gotten the same message. Is that a fair statement? And so I started asking, like, why is that? I mean, like, we so desperately want to be like Jesus and proclaim Jesus and want to say that we're out there teaching the gospel, yet there's got to be something missing. There's a disconnect. What is the disconnect? And, yeah, part of it is the religiously transmitted disease I talked about with our misunderstanding of holiness. But the other part comes in this sort of tension between grace and truth. And that's what I really want to talk about this morning. And what I mean by that is, when you begin to show the kind of grace that Jesus showed, it's going to get messy. Jesus' ministry was very messy. There were people who were uncontrollable and odd and didn't fit in. There are people who are going to misuse the freedom you offer if you preach a message of grace. It's going to be misunderstood and misrepresented. And there'll always be this push sort of to hold out this idea or this standard of, well, if we're talking about grace, then that means we're compromising truth, and we got to make sure that we protect the truth and teach the truth. And I just kind of find it kind of funny that churches that always talk about preaching the Word of God, you know, we preach the full Word of God. We don't hold anything back. We don't water anything down. It's like, it's interesting. You say you preach the whole truth, but really the only part of the truth that anybody's hearing is the condemnation part. The grace part's kind of hard, though, isn't it? Even churches that have the word grace in their name, that's the only place you'll find grace at the church sometimes. And why is that? Well, this goes back to a quote that I have wrestled with for quite a long time. If you go back through the history of the messages at Essential, you'll notice I do at least one series every year on grace. And it goes back to being haunted by this quote. It's by a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a pastor at the Westminster Chapel over in London. He was, you know, one of the kind of well-known preachers of his day. So much so that a lot of the pastors that maybe some of you all have recognized or read books about, that's who all of those guys from that generation, Jones is one of like the three or four guys they went back and like Jones and Spurgeon, a couple others. So, for instance, guys like John Piper and Tim Keller, John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Matt Chandler, all of these guys, well, I mentioned I was a little younger, but all those older guys, they grew up reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay? Like his sermons. He was the influential pastor of that previous generation that sort of impacted the pastors of our current generation. And one of the things he says is, this quote is this, he says, "There's no better test as to whether I'm truly preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that someone could misuse or that someone could misunderstand the gospel and so say something like, so what you're saying is it doesn't matter what I do and I can keep on sinning. If the sermons I preach never risks that, I might be preaching a gospel that is too safe. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel does not expose it to this kind of misunderstanding, then it's not the gospel. My hope is that I preach a grace so bold it makes religious people uneasy, and yet so true that it changes even the most unwilling hearts." I struggle with this because I bump up against this tension and I want to revert back. And my attempt in this series is to be to try to teach this. Now, because old habits die hard, I am going to do a series coming up next about sin. I just can't help myself, right? I just can't. There's a religious aspect that, you know, is just too hard there. So this morning, I'm just going to once again preach what may sound like blasphemy to the religious. But keep in mind, they didn't kill Jesus because of his righteousness. They killed Jesus because of his love for sinners. That's what they had a problem with. They could not comprehend why it is he would welcome tax collectors and sinners and hang out with them and love them and share ministry with them and life with them and invite them in. They could not comprehend. And that's why he kept saying, "I came to seek and save the lost. It's not the healthy need doctor, it's the sick." That's why they ultimately killed him. So to explore this sort of tension between grace and truth, I want to go to where Paul talks about this tension between grace and truth over in the book of Romans. Now, Paul, the guy writing this book, was a Pharisee. He started off as a Pharisee. The first time we see him anywhere in the Bible, he is literally holding the jackets for guys who are about to stone one of Jesus' followers. And he's like, "Here, I don't want you to not have a good shot at this." And so that's where we first see him. Next place you see him is out there doing everything he can to persecute anybody who calls on the name of Jesus or mentions the name of Jesus. He wants to make sure that this whole movement of grace is destroyed, because we got a hold of standards, and it's all about sin and keeping the rights and wrongs all in order. And then he has this encounter with Jesus that changes his life. And he then preaches this message of grace, and he runs into a lot of opposition. One of the places he ran into opposition was in the Roman church. That there's a whole history there, but for sake of argument, there was a religious majority there that insisted on the religious standard and did not understand grace. And so he's writing this book of Romans, and it's discussing the tension between grace and truth and what grace really is. And so when he gets to chapter 5, he says this: "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness and bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, sounds very churchy, very biblically. I'm sure there's a lot of good stuff in there, but what on earth is he talking about? That's what I first thought when I read it. How about you? All right, so he starts off and he says this kind of odd statement. He says, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase." So the law, Old Testament, when God first says, "Here's the Ten Commandments, this is what is right, this is what is wrong," he's going back to the very beginning and says, the reason why the law was given by God in the first place was so that trespass might increase. Now that just seems really odd. Like, why would God want to make us more sinful? Or why do we want to make us want to sin more? That's what it sounds like he's saying. Let's go through and break some stuff down. First of all, this word trespass, interesting word. I was wondering why he doesn't just say sin. Why does he use the word trespass? Well, it's because he's using a different word here than he uses over in chapter 3. Maybe some of y'all are familiar. In chapter 3, it's a very well-known verse from Romans. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, that word sin over in chapter 3, it's a word that means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. And if you ever tried to do archery or go bow hunting this time of year, you reach back and you shoot, and you'll notice that with gravity, the arrow doesn't go where you want it to, and you miss the mark. It's really hard to get an arrow to go where you want it. And Paul talks about how that's what sin's like in his own life. There's what I want to do. There's the good I want to do. But as much as I try to do it, I just don't do it. I'm an idiot. I say I'm not going to do it, but I still do it, right? Like, I'm doing a project with the kids, and I'm like, you know, my boys are getting older. They need to learn some things. I'm not going to yell at them. I will not lose my temper. I will not yell. It's almost like as if Satan comes over, maybe even God does it. I don't know at this point. Hey. Dad said he wasn't going to yell today. See how long it takes him to. Do whatever you want to do. Do it, right? Like we say we're not going to. We don't want to, but then we do anyway. That's missing the mark. The word trespass here is a different word. This is where, let's just say that there's this great spot to go fishing, but it's right behind Mr. Robinson's neighbor, you know, yard. And he's got a no trespassing sign up. And you're like, oh. Kind of look around and go, well, he ain't here. Nobody else is here. So I'm going fishing. And you trespass anyway. That's the word here. It's where you know right from wrong, but you do wrong anyway. And so he says, the law was given so that the trespass might increase. And there's an element to which the law exposes our rebellious nature. This is what he's talking about, the rebellious nature of our heart. After all, Adam and Eve, the very first sin was God said, listen, don't eat from this tree. Satan comes in and goes, yeah, because God's holding out on you. And he knows that if you do it, then you're going to get to be the one to choose right and wrong. There's an element within us that whenever we're told not to do something, you want to do it, right? Wet paint, don't touch. Well, that was probably put up a while ago. I wonder if it still needs to be there. You can't help but touch it. You go to get something off somebody else's computer, and you see a folder marked private. What's your first thought? Oh, I shouldn't look at that. No, your first thought is, huh, I wonder what they're hiding. Oh, you know, we shouldn't have secrets in this family. We shouldn't have secrets in this company. You know, I think we should see what it is that's just so important that it's got to stay private, right? We all have that tendency. Our instinct when somebody says don't is watch me, right? You try to tell your kids not to do something. Your kids, they think you're holding out on them though, right? Because they look at your life, right? You're boring. You have no fun, right? So clearly if mom and dad are telling me not to do something, it's because they don't know how to have fun anymore, right? And what I want to do is going to be fun, and they don't know how to have fun, so of course this is probably going to be fun. They don't know. It all comes out of this sinful bent that we have in our heart that basically comes down to nothing more, nothing less than this. I'm going to be my own person. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'll choose what's right. I'll choose what's wrong for myself. Who are you to tell me what to do, including you, God? That's what happens. That's the whole element of it. If you go back to the essence in the beginning of rock and roll, it was always about rebelling against the man, right? I mean, even the tame songs, like Billy Joel, right? Says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Why? Because the sinners are much more fun. It's the element of, it's the heart of rebellion. So he's saying that when the law came in and you saw that God was saying, this is right and this is wrong, there was a natural instinct to rebel simply because I don't want to do what God's going to tell me to do. I mean, even right now, I won't even bring up Tylenol, but the very fact that somebody would chug Tylenol, I don't care what you think of the guy. Why would you chug Tylenol just to stick it to the man? I don't understand the mentality, right? And like I said, I'm not saying anything positive or against the guy, but why? It's just because there's something within us that if you tell me not, I'm going to do it anyway. And this is the heart of the issue with a sinful heart towards God. But it also increases sin in another way, in that it shines a light and exposes sin for what it is. If you ask, a typical person on the street, who goes to heaven, who goes to hell? Well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. What are you? Well, I'm not perfect, I'm not the best, but I'm still a good person, right? We all have this general sense that there's good people, there's bad people. I'm not like the best of the best, but I'm also not bad, so I'm generally a good person, The thing that God's law standard does, it exposes us for who we truly are. And once you put your life next to absolute perfection, eventually, or really quickly, it falls short, And you get exposed for just how far you truly are from the righteous standard. You know? In football, you can look really good playing a bunch of cupcakes. And then you get into the meat of your schedule, and you get exposed real quick. The truly elite teams get, you know, rise to the surface where all the pretenders get exposed. You can feel really good about your life, but once you really expose yourself to the truth of God's word, very quickly you'll feel condemned. And a lot of people, here's the thing, a lot of people avoid church or avoid churches that teach the truth of God's word and about sin simply because they don't like being exposed. On top of that, there's also this sense that I don't want to be exposed. And that's why people are like, so are you saying, are you going to call this lifestyle choice a sin? Are you saying this decision's a sin? Well, I don't think it's a sin. I don't think it should. Why are we so reluctant? Why are we so worried about what God's going to call sin? It goes back to that religious thing. Because we feel the sense of condemnation instantly when we realize we're not as good as we thought we were. We're not as good as we wanted to believe. And we're not comfortable with God coming in and saying, no, you're not good at all. I mean, Jesus flat out says, nobody's good. And it's almost like as if Paul can anticipate the condemnation you're going to feel and the nervousness you have about sin being exposed. What's the very next thing he says right after? The law was given so the trespass might increase. It exposes you for who you are. It exposes your rebellion. It exposes the sin you've already committed. What's the next thing he says? But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, if you understood that, those two together, that tension right there together, I think it would alleviate some of this worry of, well, I don't want to go to church that says that this is a sin. Because immediately you feel like if they call it a sin, they're going to condemn me, they're going to reject me, because that's been the mantra of religion. But Paul's saying, listen, I know that's the mantra of religion, but that's not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is, this is sin, and where your sin increases, the more you realize your sin, the more it's exposed, the more you're willing to acknowledge it, what you'll find is there's always more grace than there is for your exposed sin. And that's what he's trying to get. Before you feel the need to hide your sin because you're afraid of it's going to lead to condemnation, he comes right back and says, no, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what he's going to say in the book of Romans. Where your sin increases, there's always more grace than there is the sin. And then he knows you. And he knows where you're going to go next after that. Well, if there's more grace for my sin and there's no limit to that, then what's to keep me from sinning? That's where he goes next. The very next verse, you have to flip over to Romans, the next chapter. That's in chapter 5, the next chapter. The very next thing he says is, so what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that sin might increase? Now, reading this, I had this epiphany as I'm reading this because I was, you know, going back and looking at the context of Romans. I don't know if I can explain this correctly, but this statement could be read in one of two ways. Paul's using a rhetorical device in which he is anticipating your rejection. He's anticipating what a critic of this statement might say, okay? Now, he's either saying it, like we just mentioned before, the way we typically read this as, well, you know what I'm going to think. If you tell me that there's no limit on my sin, what's to keep me from sinning? That's one way to take it. But that's not the primary way in which Paul is writing this. The whole book, he's addressing the religious critic. He's addressing the people that as soon as you start talking about grace, they're like, whoa. You know, if you start talking about grace, people are going to take this too far. Let me put it more in a context maybe you've heard before. You'll notice it's the exact same statement, just put in more modern terms. It sounds like this. Well, you know, if Paul's going to encourage, you know, tell you that grace covers everything, isn't that just going to encourage people to sin? Or, you know, if we allow everybody to come to church, won't people start thinking that their sin doesn't matter? If we make our church too open, aren't we watering down the message? If those people start coming here, isn't that saying that we're a church that's soft on sin? If we show grace to everyone, how's anybody going to learn right from wrong? If we're quick to forgive them, aren't we just enabling them? Listen, I know you want to say, love them where they're at, but don't leave them there. But come on, let's be honest. If we love them where they're at, they're going to stay right where they're at. Does any of that sound vaguely familiar to the kind of sentiment you may have heard in a church? It's the same thing Paul's saying. He's anticipating the critic, the religious guy who comes back and goes, whoa, 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 whoa. If you start talking about how there's always going to be more grace than there is sin, and there's, you know, more grace, and you realize that's going to mess things up. We can't keep people in line. We can't get people to follow after God the way God wants us to with that mentality. And so he addresses it. And the way he addresses it, he's both answering the critic as well as the Christian who may be tempted to think that. And so he goes on and he says this, by no means, no, like, that's ridiculous, okay? He says, we are those who've died to sin. How on earth could we ever live in it anymore? And then he goes on and says, don't you know all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We're buried with him through baptism, just that we might be raised from the dead. And then he ends it with saying that we might live a different life or a new life, okay? So in summary, he's saying, no, that's ridiculous. How could those who've died live in it any longer? We live a different life now. Here's what I mean by this, is when you become a Christian, or when you begin to follow after God, there's an element of your sin nature that is broken. And it's that desire to rebel. It's where you finally come to the realization that there is a God who loves me. And this life isn't about trying to do and explore all the things out there, and that God's just trying to, you know, there's this cosmic killjoy who doesn't want you to have any fun, is always trying to limit your joy in this life. You begin to realize, no, there is a God. I'm not him. I've been rebelling up against him up until now. But there is a God who loves me, who's created me, and wants to have eternal relationship with me. And my life needs to be about understanding that, learning that, and growing in that relationship. And when that becomes the source of your life, you're not all about the rebellion anymore. Now, is there still sin? Yes, you'll still miss the mark. But that's very different than the trespass. Does that make sense? Paul goes on to say, listen, I no longer am in the trespass category. I no longer rebel against God just for the sake of rebelling. I no longer rebel against God because I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. No, I sin, I miss the mark. There's the good I want to do, I just struggle to do it. He talks about that in the next chapter, chapter 7. I do what I don't want to do, and it's driving me nuts. You with me on that? We all have that struggle. So this idea that if you offer grace to somebody, they're automatically going to just sin and rebel against God, he's like, no. By the way, the whole next series is going to be about the practical issues of sin. Like, why would God tell you not? I'm going to get into that next series. I don't want to get into it too much right now. But you move away from the rebellion, which is why I'm wearing the shirt I'm wearing this morning. So, as I mentioned earlier, rock and roll is all about sticking it to the man, right? I mean, that's the heart of rock and roll is all about, it is connecting with the rebellious nature of the youthful generation, right? Which is why I always find it interesting. If you look at the concert series tours, you know, that come through the amphitheater, there's two general categories, right? There is the nostalgic tours, right? Old groups like this, they were big back in the day, and they're kind of going back out for that one last tour. And then there's trash. That's the other group. So there's the modern stuff that's trash. Now, why do I call the modern stuff trash? Because I'm no longer in the rebellious phase. It doesn't connect with me. I'm not there wanting to stick it to the man. I'm not there with Doja Cat singing about mooing like a cow or whatever the heck she's talking. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't connect with me. I'm not there, right? But trust me, one day, Doja Cat's going to have a house cat tour when she's about 60 years old, going back through and doing all the same stuff, right? But you'll go to it for a different reason. You'll go to it for why I go to my old concerts. I'm not going to stick it to the man anymore. I'm going to relive my youth, right? That's why we, you know, some will dress up, you know, if you're going to, you know, watch New Kids on the Block, you know, a bunch of the girls, they'll put on their 80s gear and neon and stuff. When the Kiss comes to town, you'll see these people walking down the street with their face painted, you know. We want to go back and relive those times. So I went to Blink 182. They weren't one of my favorite bands, but my wife grew up loving Blink 182. And because I didn't know her in her teenage years, I was excited to go to watch her relive her childhood. It's almost like I could see a glimpse of the girl that she was back in her teenage years. And it was a blast for me, right? And I got the shirt for a couple reasons. One is because it's her favorite group, and I thought it was really cool. It's the only concert shirt I have. If you look at it, it's the Neptune statue. So they actually made a custom shirt for Virginia Beach. So they put the bunny head from their album on the Neptune statue. So I thought it was kind of cool because it was like a local shirt with that design. Now, when you're watching a, you know, these nostalgic tours, most of the groups, you know, you can tell they've lived a rough life. I mean, you know, it's just the tattoos are a little different than they were years ago. You know, they change your hair. And so many of them are basically up there with this just sense of gratitude and just say, you know, I just can't believe you guys are still showing up. Thank you guys so much. This has been an amazing ride. Thank you for the support over the years. You know, they're not up there trying to sing the new stuff because nobody wants to hear the new stuff because we're not there to stick it to the man, right? We're all the man now, right? That's why we can afford good seats. We need good seats because we can't stand the whole time anyway, right? That's why we're there. We want to go back and relive our childhood. But every so often, a couple times I've gone to some of these nostalgic tours, and the guy up on stage doesn't get it. First indication usually is they still have long hair or they've had some plastic surgery or something, right? And they're up there like they're, you know, using foul language and talking about crude fraternity type stuff. And I'm like, dude, you're 60 years old, man. I don't understand it. Like, you know, you're talking about how you're still kicking butt. My dad was a gastroenterologist. I'm guessing at your age, your butt's about to get revenge. One of the concerts had an ad on the rolling scrolling that says, if you loved this band as a kid, it's time for your colonoscopy. And you're up there talking about how you're still kicking butt. Only they don't say butt, they got to say the crude things, right? It's like, come on, please. There's a disconnect. Because we're not about that life anymore. I'm not trying to rebel. It holds no excitement for me. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you know, once somebody enters into a relationship with God, they don't have this desire to go back and rebel against God anymore. And you showing somebody grace isn't going to make a true Christian who has no desire to rebel against God, isn't going to make them want to go, oh, then I'll just do whatever I want to do now. Oh, I can go have an affair. That'll be fun. No. Why? You wouldn't even think that way anymore. You wouldn't want to do that anymore. You'd have no desire to do that anymore. You've died to that. I mean, baptism is all about sort of, you know, it's we're doing that out at the beach tonight. If you haven't been baptized, I encourage you to get baptized. That's why everybody's wearing a blue shirt today. A lot of people are. That's why I normally would be wearing a blue shirt if it wasn't for this. But the whole point, really, is you're basically coming out and saying, I'm not about that life anymore. I've become a new person. By the way, I also have to mention, part of the reason why I got the shirt is so I can hang out with Pastor Alex, because he has a concert t-shirt for every band. And he and his buddy Andrew, I call them Beavis and Butthead because they're always wearing the concert shirts all the time, and they crack me up. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. It's nostalgic at this point. I remember the time. And the religious crowd is worried if you show grace, it's going to encourage sin. And that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. And Paul addresses this back in chapter 2. He says, listen, I know you're wanting to go out there and judge everybody. But people don't come into a relationship with God because of your judgment. They come in because of grace. And so he says, it was your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. When the prodigal son hit rock bottom, was it the brother's condemnation or the father's grace that made him think about going home? No. Who does the modern church reflect more? I think that answers why, when a prodigal son hits rock bottom, most of the time they don't think, I should go to church. Because a church that is full of older brothers is no place a prodigal is going to come. But a church that reflects the love of Jesus Christ, so much so that it makes every one of us uncomfortable with how loving and accepting Jesus is and his grace towards others, That's a place a sinner will go. My hope is that amongst churches, we get a really bad reputation. It started already. It's been going on for a long time. I just hope it just increases. I hope that the modern church, that doesn't understand this or get this or teach this, looks at us as though we are as scandalous and as reckless with grace as Jesus Christ was. It was the religious that crucified him. The religious see grace as a loophole. God says it's your lifeline. It's a lifeline to a hurting world. We need to be a church that so champions and speaks and preaches the grace of God that we're offering that lifeline to everybody in the city. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the grace you've shown each and every one of us that through our rebellion, you continue to show us love. That while we were sinners, you chose to give your life as a sacrifice for us. Father, may we follow your lead and trust your grace. That if we're a church that preaches grace and models grace and shows grace, that will lead people into a relationship with you, where they'll begin to see the trespass for what it is and move from a desire to rebel against you to accepting your embrace, to accept your lordship and your leadership over their life. And Father, you know each and every one of us will still continue to fall short of your glory, your grace, your expectations. So we thank you for the continuing grace you show each and every one of us as a reminder of the grace we need to show others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.